Amen. All right, well, we're there in Acts chapter number 2, and we're going through a series on Sunday night called Action Church, and we're walking through the book of Acts, and we're not necessarily going verse by verse through every chapter in the book of Acts. We're kind of just focusing on the first part of the book of Acts, dealing with the early church there in Jerusalem and the early church in the first century, and we're learning about how this early church made an impact, because we want to be a church that makes an impact as well. And if you remember last time, it's been a couple of Sunday nights since I've actually preached on a Sunday night, but last time we were in Acts, we dealt with the first part of chapter 2, with the whole speaking with tongues and all of that. We're not going to deal with that tonight. Tonight we're going to focus more on Peter's sermon and the preaching that took place at the day of Pentecost. We're going to dissect it and break it down. There's a lot of great doctrine in there. But just kind of to lay that foundation, I want you to notice, and a lot of people don't understand this about the day of Pentecost, but there was basically two groups that were affected at the day of Pentecost, not including the 120, of course. If you count them, there'd be three groups. But in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice this in verse 6. Notice what it says in Acts 2, 6. It says, "Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude." You see that? The multitude. If you don't mind writing in your Bible or taking notes in your Bible, maybe you want to just put a little arrow next to that word multitude and write down group 1 or group number 1. Because here we're told of the first group. It's a multitude. They came together. And notice what it says about this multitude. They were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his, notice these words, own language. So I want you to notice that group number 1 was confounded. The word confounded means they were confused because group number 1 could understand what they were saying. Now you might say, well, why were they confused that they could understand what they were saying? Look at verse 7. "And they," that's group number 1, "were all amazed." The word amazed means they were surprised. They were astounded. Something happened that they were not expecting. They were confused when they heard every man speak in their own language because they were not expecting in Jerusalem to find people that spoke their language. That's why they were confounded. That's why they were amazed. Notice verse 7. "And they were all amazed and marveled." The word marveled means they wondered at, "saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak," talking about the ones that speak with tongues, the ones that speak our own language, "are not all these which speak," notice what they said, "Galileans?" Now, what does it mean to be a Galilean? It means that you're from Galilee. It was a local area there in Israel. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, "Are not all these that speak locals?" Because here's what you need to understand about group 1. Group number 1 was a group of foreigners. Remember we read all the verses there where it tells us all the different nations they came from? These were Jewish people that came from different nations because Judaism is a religion. And these people were foreigners, but they practiced Judaism. You know, maybe they had Jewish descent or whatever, but they lived and they were born in different countries. They spoke different languages. They came in for the day of Pentecost, and they were amazed to hear people speak in their own language. That's group number 1. Notice verse 8. Notice what they said. "And how hear we," that's group 1, "every man in our," that's group 1, "own tongue wherein we were born." And verses 9 and 10 give you that list of the different countries they were born. Medes and Cappadocia, Egypt, Rome, all of those, I won't go through and read all of that. Look at verse 11. "Cretes and Arabians," this is group 1 speaking, "we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this?" So notice group number 1 is astounded and amazed at the fact that they can understand them in their own language. They understand what they're saying. So here's what you need to understand. Group number 1 is a group of foreigners who are having the gospel and the wonderful works of God preached unto them in their own tongue, in their own language, and they're amazed about it. They're surprised about it. They are astounded and confounded of that. Now, in verse 13, we find group number 2. Notice what verse 13 says. It says, "others." You see the word "others" there? It says "others" because this is a separate group. Next to the word "others," if you don't mind writing your Bible, you can maybe draw a little arrow and write this. Group number 2. "Others mocking." So group 1 was amazed and astounded and confused and saying, "Wow, this is amazing, this is wonderful." Group 2 is mocking. Notice what they said. Mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Group number 2 is accusing them of being drunk. Now, why does group number 2 think that these men are drunk, that these men and women are drunk. Here's why. Because group number two doesn't understand them. See, group number two is a group of Jewish locals. And they're listening to these 120 people speak in languages that they don't understand. And they're saying, are these people drunk? Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye," notice what he says. Notice he's speaking to group two. Notice what he says. Ye men of Judea. So what does group two consist of? It consists of men of Judea and all ye that dwell. What does it mean to dwell? It means they live at Jerusalem. See, group number two was a group of local Jewish people, men of Judea, men of Jerusalem. Notice what he says. Be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 a.m. So I want you to notice, Peter is speaking to the Jews who are mocking the 120, saying, are they drunk? And this group doesn't understand what they're saying because they're speaking different languages. The foreigners are saying, we do hear them speak in our own tongues, the wonderful words of God. They're amazed and confounded. But the Jews are they are mocking them. And they are saying that they are drunk. And by the way, this is where the Pentecostals get their little drunk in the spirit. There is no biblical basis for their drunk in the spirit where they think they get filled with the Spirit of God and they begin to act like they're drunk. And what's funny about it, because they'll say like, yeah, like in the day of Pentecost, they were drunk. No, Peter gets up and says, they're not drunk. He says, they're not drunk. He says, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day. And Peter begins to preach a sermon. Say, why are you making a big deal of the fact that there's two groups? Because here's what I want you to understand. Most people today will preach that at the day of Pentecost, you know, Peter was the first Billy Graham. And he stood up and he preached the sermon. And then, you know, he held the altar call. And 3,000 people walked down the altar and they got saved. But I want you to notice, that's not what happened. Peter did not get up and preach to thousands of people and 3,000 people got saved. Peter's sermon was directed to the Jews. He's preaching to the Jews and the 120 church member, the other, you know, minus the 11, everyone else goes out and preaches the gospel to the foreigners in their language. And look, this is important to understand because, look, evangelism has been and always will be a church getting on fire for God, getting filled with the Spirit, and going out and personally preaching the gospel. Say, oh, no, the way we're going to reach the world is that we need to get, you know, some famous preacher like Billy Graham, you know, or like Joyce Myers. And then we need to just get Joyce Myers to show up, and then we just have to try to get as many people to come into Arco Arena and let her preach the gospel. Why? So they can go out, get all filled with the devil like she is? You know, that's never been God's plan. You say, oh, why don't you preach the gospel every Sunday morning at church? I used to go to church where every Sunday morning they preach the gospel. Because church is not for unbelievers. We preach the gospel to the unbelievers after church. You know? But you need to understand that the gospel, the method of evangelism has always been a church going out. All 120. Notice what it says there in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They all went out. They all spoke. They all preached. Peter preached to the Jews. Because this whole thing was happening and people were like, wow, we hear them here. We hear them in our own tongues and we're hearing them preach in our own language. And the Jews are like, what's going on? I don't know. I don't know what they're saying. Or you think they're drunk? And Peter kind of takes the Jews aside and says, let me explain to you what's going on. And he preaches a sermon. He preaches a great sermon. It's recorded for us here. But I want you to understand, he was not preaching to thousands and thousands of people. I'm sure he's preaching to a lot of Jewish people. But the 3,000 people at the end, that was a group effort. That the entire church went out and got saved. It wasn't just one superstar preacher, you know, one Billy Graham that got them all to come down the aisle or whatever. Now, in verse 16 begins Peter's sermon. And by the way, as you go through a sermon, it becomes very clear that he's speaking to the Jewish people there locally. And I want you to notice what he says. We're just going to dissect his sermon tonight. There's a lot of great doctrines here. The first thing Peter does is he explains the outpouring of the Spirit. He explains to them, because remember, these people are saying, are these drunk? What's going on? And he explains to them what's going on. Look at verse 16. He says, but this, talking about the signs that you are witnessing, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he says, look, this has been prophesied by the prophet Joel. And we're not going to take the time to go there, but if you want to just write this down on the margin of your Bible, Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21 are a quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 34. If you just want to have that as a note for your cross-reference, Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21 are a quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 34. And Peter is explaining to them, this was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And here's what you need to understand. He explains to them, and what we're learning here is that at the beginning of the local church, because of course, at the beginning of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He established his church. At the beginning of all of that, there was a major outpouring of the Spirit to kind of show that this was God's new vehicle, God's new movement. He was done with the nation of Israel, and he is now using the local New Testament church. Look at verse 17. And it shall come to pass that in the last days, and the last days, you need to understand this, the term last days is used to refer to any time between, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the rapture. All of that is referred to as the last days. It says, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You say, oh, do you believe in daughters prophesying? I believe that women can preach all day long the gospel. Amen. Isn't that what they were doing in Acts chapter 2? They went out and they preached the gospel. Praise the Lord. Should they hold the position of a pastor? No. You know, the Bible says that a pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. I don't know how Joyce Myers is the husband of one wife. You know, I don't know how she meets that qualification. But here it says that he will pour out the Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Notice verse 19 though. There's a shift, and this is all quoted in Joel. In verse 19, Peter is telling us this outpouring of the Spirit, this outpouring of the power of God is prophesied at the beginning of the movement called the local New Testament church. But then in verse 19, he shifts gears a little bit and he says this, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And this is not just Peter bringing this up. This is actually quoted in Joel. This is the way the quote goes. And you say, well, what is that talking about? What is that a reference to? Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2. That's our text for tonight. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Just real quickly, Matthew chapter 24, first book in the New Testament. If you want to put a ribbon or a bookmark or something in Matthew, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it several times tonight. Matthew 24, look at verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. What does it mean that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood? Well, he's trying to tell us about a certain day. He says, these things will happen before that great and notable day of the Lord. Matthew 24, 29. Notice what the Bible says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. That's what Joel chapter 2 says. That's what Acts chapter 2 says. And the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is all talking about the rapture. This is all talking about the second coming of Christ. People say, well, the rapture is not the second coming of Christ. You need to read the Bible, because the rapture is the second coming of Christ. You know, there's not five second comings of Christ, all right? There's two. He came the first time in Bethlehem, and he's coming the second time in Matthew 24 and explained in other places. Go to Matthew 24. Here's what I want you to understand. The reference there to the sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood, or the moon shall not give her light, that's all referring to after the tribulation, you know, the signs of the coming of God. You say, well, why is that? Because Peter is saying this was prophesied The miracle of the tongues was prophesied for the local church at the beginning of this thing. I mean, Jesus just ascended, and then he continues to quote at what we would call the end of it all, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And you say, well, why is that? Here's what I believe. I believe that God started this whole thing, the local New Testament church. He started it with a major outpouring of his Spirit, and that God is going to end it with a major outpouring of his Spirit. I believe that at the beginning of the local church movement, you know, the establishment of local churches, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the Old Testament to the New Testament, God kicked off this thing by pouring his Spirit in a way that had never been seen before, and getting the gospel to the entire world. Because all of those foreigners that came from every nation went back with the gospel, and there was a big blitz of preaching the gospel to the entire world. And if you keep reading the book of Acts, of course, we see that. We see that Philip goes and preaches, has great revivals in Samaria. We see that Paul will eventually take the gospel to the Gentile world. And God begins it that way. But you know what I believe? I believe that right before God ends this whole thing, he pours out his Spirit again. And I'm not necessarily talking about speaking with tongues, because that was a sign that I do believe has been done away with. But the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. You say, what's the purpose of the outpouring of Spirit? Well, keep your finger there in Matthew 24. We're going to come right back to it. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. I want you to notice how Joel's prophecy ends. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. This is Peter still quoting the book of Joel. He says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the purpose of the day of Pentecost was not that they spoke with tongues, although they did speak with tongues. The purpose of the day of Pentecost was that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's why we end the book with 3,000 people being saved, and they got baptized. Why? Because that was the purpose. Go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, look at verse 14. Matthew 24, notice what the Bible says that happens right at the time of the tribulation, of the what we call the end times. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14, notice what it says. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. See, the Bible says that one of the last things that happens before the end comes is that the gospel is preached in all the world. Why is that? Because I do believe that there is a special unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes upon those end times believers, where they go out and they reach the entire world with the gospel. And look, I'm not telling you that we are living in that right now, but I'll tell you this, I've never known of anything that's happened, and I'm not trying to predict anything. Okay, please don't understand. I don't think I'm ever predicting something. But you know, here on March 31st, we're our church is going to take part of this mega soul winning marathon, where we're going to host a soul winning marathon in every state in this country. Many different foreign countries are participating. And here's the funny thing. I mean, I think there's only like 12 churches that are putting this whole thing. 12 churches organize themselves to hold a soul winning marathon in every state in this country and many foreign countries. Our church alone is running 8 marathons. Think about this. You say, well, Pastor, are you saying that after the mega soul winning marathon, you know the rapture is going to happen? That's not what I'm saying. All right? But here's what I'm saying. Think about this. 12 churches did it. Imagine when there's 24 churches. Imagine when there's 50 churches. Imagine when there's 100 churches like ours and we say, hey, let's have one big soul winning marathon. You know, I do believe it's possible that we can preach the gospel to the entire world. And you say, well, what's that going to take? It's going to take a special unction from the Lord. There's going to be a special outpouring of the Lord. And I believe what the Bible is telling us here, that just like at the beginning, the whole world got the gospel, at the end, the whole world will get the gospel. And that's why Joel mixes those, you know, prophecies. And Peter says it's about now, but it's about then too. So we see Peter explaining the outpouring of the Spirit. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. Keep your place there in Matthew. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Not only does Peter explain the outpouring of the Spirit, I want you to understand that Peter also expounds upon the Savior. Notice what he begins to say, and it kind of seems like he shifts gears and he's not talking about the same thing anymore because he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now he starts talking about Jesus, but there's a reason why he does it, and we'll see it here in a little bit. But I want you to notice he begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, that's group number two, right? He's not talking to everybody from every foreign country. He's talking to the local men of Israel. He says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, notice what he says, among you. Now, if Peter was preaching to all of the thousands of people that just came into town for the day of Pentecost from all over the world, could he really tell them that they were approved among you? No, he's talking to the local Jews because the local Jews, just a little bit over a month, crucified Jesus. And he says, a man approved of God among you. How is he approved? Notice, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Because he's talking to group number two, the local Jews, as ye yourselves also know. So he begins by explaining that Jesus was proven, he was approved by his miracles, wonders, and signs. We say, well, what does that mean? Because weren't there other people that performed miracles? Weren't there prophets that performed miracles? Weren't there other people that raised people from the grave, from the dead, and things like that? And that's true, but here's what you understand. Though other miracles were done by other people, you have to admit the fact that the sheer quantity of the miracles and how effortless it was for Christ shows that he was not just a prophet. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, you see Moses doing miracles, but you don't, and Elijah and Elisha and things like that, but you don't see them doing miracles like Jesus was doing miracles. And here's what's funny, is when Elijah and Elisha resurrect someone from the grave, when you read those passages, you kind of get this idea that they don't really know that they can do it. You know, they're like climbing on top of the course and they're praying and walking around and climbing on it and praying and asking God. You don't see Jesus doing that. Jesus says, when he resurrects Lazarus, he says, I know that he's like, the only reason I'm even praying is just to show people. You know, the only reason I'm even talking to God, the Father, about it is just to show people. He's like, because I know that I can do this. So the sheer miracles, the amount of miracles, and the effort or the lack of effort that it took Christ. You know, Christ wakes up in the middle of a storm and says, peace be still. And the winds and the waves obey him. And all of that just proves the deity of Christ, proves the fact that he was not just a prophet. So Peter begins with that, and he talks about the fact that Jesus was proved or approved by the signs and the wonders and the miracle. Secondly, look at verse 23. He talks about the fact that Jesus was sent by the divine plan of God. Notice verse 23. He says, him, talking about Jesus, being delivered, because he was delivered to be crucified. But notice what the Bible says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says, look, Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel, meaning it was the determined decision, and it was in the foreknowledge of God. Keep your place there in Acts chapter 2. Go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. I want you to understand that Jesus was sent by the divine plan of God. You say, well, why is that important? Today, there is a prevalent doctrine, and it's among Baptists, and it's among all sorts of different types of, you know, so-called Christians, but it's dispensational theology. And dispensational theology, you know, at its core, teaches that God dealt with men in different ways and in different ages and in different dispensations. But when you really dig down into it, you find out that the reason that there are different dispensations, according to the dispensationalists, which this is a lie, I'm just explaining to you what they believe, is because every dispensation failed. You know, they start off with the dispensation of innocence, and you have Adam and Eve. But why did the dispensation of innocence fail? Because Adam messed it up. Because Eve messed it up. Then you've got, you know, and I don't know what they got seven dispensations. I can't remember what they're all called. You got the dispensation of government, but then that got messed up. And you got the dispensation of the law. You know, and the law was what they were supposed to follow, and the law was all that they needed. But then they messed that up, and they messed up the next disposition, and they messed up the next disposition. And here's what they teach. They teach that it was not God's plan to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross. You know, if Adam wouldn't have messed, because Adam messed it up, he had to go to plan B. You know, and then, so then he sent Moses and the law, but then the Jews messed that up, so he had to go to plan C and plan D, and they kept messing up, and eventually he's like, ah, man, you know, fine, I'll send my son. But look, is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that God just ran out of choices and he finally just sent his son? While you're there in Revelation 13, look at verse 8. Revelation 13. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb? Who's the Lamb? I mean, does anybody know who the Lamb is? I'll give you a hint. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus. The Lamb, notice what it says, slain once God realized that the dispensation of the law wasn't going to work. Is that what it says? No, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not that before God ever created this earth, he already knew that his son would have to come to this earth to die on the cross. And he did it anyway. And that was always his plan. In fact, when Adam and Eve messed up, God prophesied to them that there would come a descendant that would save them. You know, even in that story of Adam and Eve, there's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what you need to understand. Jesus was sent by the divine plan of God from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. It was always God's plan that Christ would die on the cross. It's not like he tried one thing and it worked, he tried another dispensation, and it worked, tried another dispensation, and finally, you know, he had to just, you know, send the son because nothing else was working. Go back to Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. We saw number 2 that Jesus was sent by the divine plan of God. Number 3, we see that Jesus was crucified by the Jews. He being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, knows what he says, ye have taken. Again, he's talking to the local Jews there. He's not talking to people. It wouldn't make sense for him to tell people who just came into town, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. No, he's talking to the Jews that literally took Jesus and crucified him and killed him. And I'm just trying to prove to you that he's preaching to group number 2, not to everybody in group number 1. Look at verse 24. And he's just going through and explaining, look, he was approved of God. This was God's plan. He was crucified. Then he talks about the fact that he was buried. Look at verse 24. Whom God hath raised up. We're going to come back to that. Having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, talking about Jesus, should be holden. The word holden means held of it. Of what? Of death. He's saying death could not hold him. Death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. Look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. We're going to come back to those verses in a second. Look at verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer. The word suffer means allow. Neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah, that's the Christ, to see corruption. That's talking about his flesh. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, he tells us that. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Because here's what you need to understand. In verse 25, he says, for David speaketh concerning him. Okay, so he's saying David prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to answer their questions. Verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So he's telling them, David's prophecy was not about himself. David wasn't saying that death could not hold David, because he says, David is buried and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Look at verse 30. He says, therefore, being a prophet, it's talking about David. He said David was a prophet. David was prophesying about Jesus Christ. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, this is a prophecy of that was given to David, of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a descendant of David is what he's saying. He's saying God promised David that his descendant would be the Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 31, he, talking about David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Notice this, neither his flesh did see corruption. You know, and sometimes people wonder, like, well, why was he buried for 3 days? You know, and I don't know what the answer to that question is, but I will say this, you know, part of me believes that he was buried for 3 days, you know, maybe one day for every member of the Godhead, I don't know. But, you know, part of me believes, well, the Bible says that his flesh would not see corruption. You know, and I'm not a mortician, and maybe I should have looked into that. But I know this, when Lazarus was buried, remember Lazarus died and the Lord Jesus Christ came to heal him? Remember he said, remove the stone because he was going to resurrect him? And what did she say to the Lazarus sister? She said to him, you know, surely by now he stinketh, right? She was saying his body's beginning to corrupt. And the Bible tells us that that he had been dead for 4 days. I think that maybe one of the reasons that Jesus was only dead for 3 physical days was because God did not want his flesh to see corruption. You know, he didn't want him to begin to rot. He wanted him to be able to resurrect before his flesh did see corruption. I believe that's what he's talking about there. You know, I don't know. I could be wrong about that. Look at verse 27, though. I want you to notice that when his body was buried, right, that his flesh might not see corruption, he resurrected 3 days later. I do want you to notice this, and a lot of people don't teach this or believe this, but I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The Bible says that when Jesus was buried, his soul went down to hell. And a lot of people don't believe that today, but here's the thing, that's what the Bible says. And you say, oh, well, how do you know that's talking about Jesus? Well, look at verse 31. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. The Bible says that his soul went down to hell. And look, doesn't that make sense? The wages of sin is death. Is the wages of sin simply a physical death? No, it's the second death, being cast into the lake of fire. I don't just die physically because of my sin. I die, if all it was that we died physically as a result of sin, then who cares? The problem with sin is that it sends you to hell. And if Jesus was going to pay for our sins, he had to pay for them in hell. And this doctrine is attacked today. You know, the first group that wants to attack it will say, no, Pastor Jimenez. See, you didn't take the Greek, you know, the 2 semesters of Greek that I took in Bible college. And, you know, the Greek word is Hades. He didn't go to hell. He went to Hades. Okay, well, here's the problem with that. Hades is a Greek word. We speak English. So you know the word hell is an English word. And you know what hell is? You know what Hades is? It's hell. No, it shouldn't be hell. It should be Hades. Look, if you start telling people that Jesus went to Hades, people won't know, you know, what you're talking about. They won't understand that. They'll think of Hercules or something. You know, they'll start thinking about something else. They won't know what the Hades you're talking about. You know, that's why he says hell. And look, it doesn't say that he went to a resort in hell. It doesn't say that he went to paradise and this nice hotel, and it was in hell. It was really hot, but it was nice. No, he went to hell, and he suffered eternity for our sins. So how did he suffer eternity in 3 days? Because he's God, and he's eternal. He's an eternal being. But look, the Bible teaches that he went to hell. You say, why do you guys teach that he went to hell? Because that's what it says. Because that's what the Bible says. You say, well, most Baptists don't agree with you that he went to hell. I don't care what most Baptists think. We care about what the Bible says. We care about what the Word of God says. And then, of course, his soul was not left in hell. The sixth thing that Peter says is that he resurrected. Look at verse 24. Acts 2:24. Whom God hath raised up. Whom God hath raised up. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath of him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Notice verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up. Notice Peter, he starts by saying Jesus was approved of God by his miracles, his signs, his wonders. It was preordained by God, by the determinate counsel. He was crucified. He was buried. His soul went down to hell. He's resurrecting from the grave. It sounds like Peter is preaching the gospel. It sounds like Peter is just going soul winning. And he's talking to these Jews and he's explaining to them, you know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's explaining to them the Savior. Notice verse 33. Here's the seventh thing that he says. He says, therefore being, and I want you to notice this, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. Who is being by the right hand of God exalted? It's Jesus. And having received, notice, of the Father. Jesus received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord. You see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? He says, the Lord, that's Jehovah God, said unto my Lord, that's Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand. You know, today we're hearing a lot about this oneness, right? And modalism. And, you know, one of the things about oneness is they'll teach that, you know, in heaven there's one throne. And, you know, you're only going to see that one God. But here's the thing. The Bible is telling us here that the Son sat at the right hand of the Father. And let me just be very clear. At Verity Baptist Church, we unequivocally reject oneness and modalism. We don't believe oneness. We don't agree with oneness. We don't believe in modalism. And sometimes our enemies try to accuse us of like, oh, you guys believe in oneness. Listen to me. Oneness doctrine teaches that God is one person. And that one person plays different roles, you know, or goes in and out of different modes. Oneness teaches that God is a person with a multiple personality disorder. You know, sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, but he's one person. And you need to understand this, and I want to be very clear about this. We don't believe that at Verity Baptist Church. We've never believed that. We believe that the Godhead is three persons. There are three separate and distinct persons of the Godhead, and all three are eternal. All three are equal in the sense that they are God. All three fall within a chain of command. You've got the first person of the Godhead, which is the Father, the second person of the Godhead, which is the Son, the third person of the Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit, and all three have separate wills. Look, we believe all of that. We believe that there are three persons. You know, like the song says, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen and amen. That's what we believe. Go to John chapter 14. You're there in Acts. Just go backwards to John chapter number 14. And look, today we cannot see the Father. You know, but here's what we believe. We believe that if you could look into the throne in heaven, you would see the Son, God the Son, at the right hand of God the Father. Because they are separate. They are distinct. There are three persons. That's what we believe. That's what we've always believed. And you know, those who reject three persons, that is oneness. That is heresy. That is not of God. John 14, look at verse 10. John 14. Let me say this. And this is what we mean. When you get to heaven, or the Bible says in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. There's three persons that are God. John 14, 10. Notice what Jesus said. John 14, 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father? Now look, I want you to notice this. Jesus didn't say I am the Father. Here's what he said. I am in the Father. Do you see that? He said, I am in the Father. And then he says this, and the Father in me. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, said, I am in the Father. And then Jesus said, the first person of the Godhead, the Father, is in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The word of means the source. He says, the words do not come from me. Who do they come from? But the Father, who's a second, or the third, or the first person of the Godhead. He's a separate and distinct person of the Godhead. But the Father that dwelleth, notice this, in me. He said, the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am, notice what he says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And you got to answer this question. How can it be that the Father dwelleth in the Son? Because that's what he said. The Father dwelleth in me. Or how can it be that the Son dwells in the Father? Because that's what he said. He said, I am in the Father and the Father in me. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You're there in John. You're going to go past Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I want to be real clear tonight. We reject oneness. We reject modalism. We reject the belief that God is one person. God in three persons, distinct, separate from each other. And Jesus said, he didn't say, I am the Father. He said, I'm in the Father. He said, the Father dwelleth in me. He said, I am in the Father in me, the Father that dwelleth in me. And you say, well, how can that be? How can the Father dwell in the Son? Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Notice what the Bible says. For in him. Now the him there is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at the context and get that. For in him dwelleth. You see that word dwelleth? That's kind of like in John 14, 10 when he says, but the Father dwelleth in me. Notice what he says. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you see that? See the word Godhead there? The Godhead is referring to the entire thing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He says, for in me dwelleth, the Bible says about Jesus, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that goes with what Jesus said, because Jesus said, the Father dwelleth in me. So let me be very clear tonight. We reject the oneness modalist teaching that God is one person with three personalities. But let me say this also. We also reject partialism. Amen. That teaches that, you know, Jesus is 100% God, but he's only one-third of God. And the Father is 100% God, but he's only one-third of God. And the Holy Spirit is 100% God, but he's only one-third of God. We don't believe the three come together, compile, make up, all three parts come together to make up one God. Hey, you know what we believe at Verity Baptist Church? What we believe now, what we've always believed, is that Jesus is 100% God, and Jesus is 100% of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you look at the Father, you see all of God. And when you look at the second person of the Godhead, you know what you see? All of God. Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's not three that can't come together to make up one. Jesus was not 100% God, but one-third of God. No, Jesus was 100% God, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. Which is why he said, the Father dwelleth in me. Which is why he said, I dwell in the Father. That's what we believe. That's what we've always believed. And, you know, people want to attack me and say, well, that's not what the rest of the pastors in this movement, that's not how they explain it. Let me introduce you into a concept called the Independent Baptist Church. Amen. You know, I'm all for this movement. I love this movement. I love being a part of a movement that's doing great things for God. But let me tell you something. I don't have a problem with being part of the new IFB movement, but I never signed up to be part of the new Southern Baptist Convention. Do you understand what I just said? We are independent Baptists, and I'm not talking about the pastors in this movement. I believe the pastors in the movement understand the importance of independence, but the people in this movement got this idea that we not only all have to believe the exact same thing, we need to explain it the exact same way. You're going down a dangerous road when you start believing that. You know, and if it becomes this thing where I have to, like, submit my notes to the rest of the pastors in this movement to get them approved before I preach, you know, just count me out. Because we're independent first. And if we can yoke up with other churches and try to do great things for God, then praise the Lord. But look, this is what we believe. This is what we've always believed. You've never heard me stand up and say, there are three that bear record in heaven, but the three come together to make up one God. No, these three are one. That's what the Bible says. Amen. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what you say, why do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. He says, the Father that dwelleth in me. So look, I just want to be real clear. Are you guys oneness? No, we reject oneness. We believe there are three distinct persons of the Godhead. But you know, we also reject partialism. And I'm not attacking anybody. You know, people can say what they want and believe what they want. It's the beauty of being a fundamentalist. That's the beauty of being independent. But you want to know what we believe at Verity Baptist Church? We don't believe that Jesus is part of God. We believe he's 100% God and he's 100% of God. And the Father is 100% God, and he's 100% of God. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of it. He is God. That's what the Bible says. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And you know, you say, well, why do you have to mention that or have to say that? You know, because I just want to make sure that people understand this is our position. And I'm sure I'm going to get emails, and you know, other people are saying, look, they can say what they want. This is where we stand. This is what our church believes. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Now, in verse 33, he kind of puts it all together. He explains why. Because he started talking about the Spirit, and then now he explains, you know, then he went into this whole thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, why are those things connected? Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, notice what it says, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What do they now see and hear? They now see and they now hear the power of the Spirit, the fact that they're speaking with tongues. And he says that he, that's Jesus, hath shed forth this. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And we're going to come back and talk about that here in a second. And he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See, and again, this proving the fact that there's three persons. The Son goes back, and he sends the third person of the Godhead, the Father. The third person of Godhead, the Holy Spirit, which is what he said he would do. He said that he would send forth the Comforter. So he's telling, Peter's telling him, what you're seeing is the fact that Christ ascended, is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he sent forth the Comforter. He sent forth the Holy Spirit. And you're seeing this outpouring of the power of God in Acts chapter number 2. Now look at verse number 37, and we're going to just deal with verse 37 and 38. First, he explains the outpouring of the Spirit, and then he expounds upon the Savior. And then thirdly, he expresses the solution. What's the solution? What is the goal? What is it that he's trying to get them to do? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I want you to notice the question that they asked. They said, what shall we do? See that word shall there? The word shall is used in a question indicating an offer or a suggestion. He's saying, what are you suggesting we do? What are you offering that we do? Now, I want you to just contrast that question to another question in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, go to verse 30. You're there in Acts 2, we're going to come right back to it. Go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. Acts 16, 30. Acts 16, 30 says this, and brought them out and said, sirs, this is the Philippian jailer. I want you to notice the question that he asks. He says, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? So notice, in Acts 2, they said, what shall we do? What do you suggest we do, Peter? In Acts 16, they said, what must I do? What has to be done to be saved? Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And by the way, that goes with the context of the entire New Testament. The entire New Testament teaches that salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in your heart, you will call with your mouth. You will call upon him to be saved. It was quoted in Joel. It's quoted in Acts 2. It's quoted in Romans. It's quoted all over the place. Go back to Acts chapter 2. So let's deal with this 38, you know, this Acts 2:38. Because Acts 2:38 is really used verse in the Bible. Now, I want you to notice that they ask the question, what shall we do? What do you suggest? And this is the answer, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And people say, see, you got to repent of your sins to be saved. Now, hold on a second. I want you to notice what he said. He said, repent. Repent, comma, and he goes on to say something else. I want you to notice what he didn't say. He did not say, repent of your sins. I mean, does anybody have a King James Bible, all right? Not something else, because I don't know what your something else might say. But a King James Bible that says, Peter said unto them, repent of your sins. Look, he says, repent. And here's what you need to understand. People all day long, you know, people walk up to me, and they're like, you don't believe that you got to repent of your sins to be saved? And I'm like, no. Well, I'm going to show you from the Bible that you have to repent. And I'm like, go right ahead. And they're like, man, I got so many verses, I'm going to school you. And you know, every verse they take you to says, repent, 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 repent. And I always keep asking, but which one says repent of your sins? Where's the verse that says repent of your sins to be saved? Because you know what you'll never find in your King James Bible? You'll never find this phrase, repent of your sins to be saved. Amen. Or repent of your sins. No, he does say repent. But just because he says repent does not mean repent of your sins. And people say, well, John preached repentance. You're right. What did he preach when he preached repentance? Go to Acts 19. Let's look at it. Acts 19. What is it when John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You know, and he preached repentance. What is it that he was preaching? Acts 19, look at verse 4. Then said Paul. Paul's going to answer the question for us. What did John preach when he preached repentance? Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. It's funny because he's preaching repent, but you know what he was preaching? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That they should believe on him which should come after him. Who's that coming after him? That is on Christ Jesus. Go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 32. Do you keep your place in Matthew? We're going to come back to Matthew right now. We're going to leave it. We're going to come right back, all right? So keep your place there in Matthew. Matthew 21, look at verse 32. Matthew 21 and verse 32. Matthew 21, verse 32 says this, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness." This is Jesus now telling us about John's ministry. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not." He says, you didn't believe. But, because he's talking to the Pharisees, "but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him." So notice he said, you did not believe, but if you would have repented, you would have believed. So why does he say that? Because here's what you need to understand. The word repent means to change your mind. And he's saying, look, you didn't believe. If you would have repented, you would have believed. When it comes to salvation, is repentance required? It is required if someone doesn't believe and they change their mind and decide to believe. Or if someone's believing or trusting in the wrong thing, they're trusting in their works, they're trusting in their religion, they're trusting in the fact that they repented of their sins, and they say, you know what, I'm going to stop trusting that, I'm going to stop believing that, and I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to save me. That is repentance for salvation. Amen. He says repent, but he never says repent of your sins. And you can't add that. You can't just, well, every time it says repent, it means repent of your sins. Okay, well, you got a problem there because the person who repented the most in the Bible was God himself. So is God repenting of his sins? Does God sin? He says repent, and it has to do with going from unbelief to belief or from the wrong belief, like we're told in different passages to repent from idols or dead works or things like that. Go to verse 38. Then he says this, Acts 2:38. Keep your place there in Matthew. We're going to come right back to it. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And he says this, and be baptized. And be baptized. Say, well, why is baptism part of salvation? No, but you know, they said, what do you suggest we do? If an unbeliever came up to me and said, what do you suggest I do? You know what I say? I would say, repent of your unbelief, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then get baptized, and then come to church on Sunday, and then come to church on Sunday night, and then come to church on Wednesday night, you know, and read 9 chapters a day, right? I just tell them, yeah, if you're asking me what you think I should do, what you should do, you should do all of it. But if you ask me, well, what must I do, though? What must I do to be saved? Well, you just got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So he's answering their question. He says, repent and be baptized. Notice verse 38 there again. Repent, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice these words, for. You see that word for there? For the remission of sins. And people say, well, see, look, it says for the remission of sins. It says repent and be baptized for the remission of saints. And they're saying, you know, the word for means in order to. You need to repent and get baptized in order to get the remission of sins. Now, here's what you need to understand. When you look up words in like a dictionary, you'll often find that different words, you know, a word may have different meanings, all right? And to some extent, you can put whatever meaning you want to that word to make it say whatever you want. Now, here's what a good student of the Bible would do. You know, someone who would actually study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, here's what they would do. They would read it in its context and make sure that whatever meaning they put to a word does not contradict something else. You understand what I just said? So here's the point. If there's 100 verses in the Gospels that say that salvation is believe, it's faith, it's not of works, and then there's one three-letter word, for, that might mean in order to get the remission of sins, you might want to look at that one little word and say, maybe that's not the proper meaning for that word. Because you know the word for has another meaning, a legitimate meaning. So what is it? Well, the word for means because of. You know, you walk into a post office, you see a picture of some guy there, and it says, you know, wanted for murder. Does it say he's wanted in order to murder? We want him because we want him to kill someone. No, it says he's wanted because of murder. Because he murdered, that's why he's wanted. Wanted for murder. So look, you can approach Acts 2:38 if you're a tongue-speaking Pentecostal and say, well, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to get the remission of sins. Or you could actually be saved and say, well, that can't be right. Because everywhere else in the Bible, salvation is not of works, is a gift, is through faith. Maybe it's saying, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. Well, that actually jives with the rest of Scripture. Why should you get baptized? Because you got saved. Why should you get baptized? Because your sins have been remitted, because your sins have been forgiven, because you've been saved. So look, when you study the Bible, and you say, well, this verse, you know, this definition contradicts everything else in Scripture, but this definition jives with the rest of Scripture, then you know what? You go with the one that goes with it. And, you know, I believe that the word for there is just saying because of. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. And, you know, every person should get baptized because of the remission of sins. Nobody should get baptized that has not had the remission of sins. You should get baptized because of the remission of sins. That's what he's saying. There's one more thing, and we have to cover it. Notice what he says, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then our tongue-speaking oneness friends say, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the Bible teaches Jesus-only baptism. Now, look, I've already made it clear. We reject oneness. There are three that bear record in heaven. These three are one. Matthew 28, let's go to it real quickly, we'll be done. Matthew 28, verse 18. Now, again, when you study the Bible, there's different ways to look at this. And you got to study and figure out, well, what makes sense, all right? So here's option number one. Option number one is that Acts 2:38 teaches that we should baptize in the name of Jesus only. And that's how it should be done. Because that's what our oneness Pentecostal tongue-speaking friends told us. And that's how it's supposed to go. Okay, the problem with that is that Matthew 28, verse 18 says this, and Jesus came and spake. See that word spake there? Who spake? Jesus. And Jesus came unto them, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying. Who's saying? It's Jesus. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is saying. What does Jesus say? He says this, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Why do we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Here's why, because that's what Jesus had to do. Amen. Are you catching a theme to the sermon? Why do you believe what you believe? Because that's what the Bible says. Because when it says it, we believe it. And you say, well, thousands of people don't agree with you. I don't care. I don't care who agrees. If that's what the Bible says, that's what Jesus said. Now, here's the thing. It could be that Peter, and I tend to think that Peter did baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And Luke chose to say in the name of Jesus because guess what? Jesus is the second member of the Godhead. If you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you can say that they were baptized in the name of Jesus because Jesus is the Son. But let's just say that Peter did not. That Peter, for some reason, chose not to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he did choose to baptize in the name of Jesus only, which I don't believe Peter did that. But let's just play the devil's advocate and say that that's what Peter did. Then you know what? Peter was wrong. Because here's what you need to understand. In Acts chapter 2, we are reading a story. We are reading an account of something that happened. And here's the thing, it's true, you know, let's say that he baptized in the name of Jesus only, which I don't necessarily think that, but let's say he did that. If that's what he did, then it's true that that's what he did. So it's accurate for Luke to write that down. But just because people in the Bible do something doesn't make it right. And when you study the Bible, you must always allow statements to trump stories. Just because someone did something, if it goes against a clear statement, when Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and you know what? You just do it the way Jesus said to do it. Amen. And if Peter did it wrong, then Peter did it wrong. But I don't even necessarily think that that's the case. I believe that he did baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. And you can say, and Luke wrote that he baptized you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, and when you baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, you do baptize in the name of Jesus. That's my opinion. But here's what I'm saying. Let's say I'm wrong about that, then it still doesn't change the fact that it's right to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, because that's what Jesus said. And it's not that Peter is writing a letter here, right? The books of 1st and 2nd Peter are not Peter's words. The Bible says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, all right? But in Acts, we're reading a story of what happened. So these stories are always accurate. What you read in Scripture, what the narrator tells you is what happened, but what he's telling you is not necessarily always the right thing. You know, and the example we always use, right? You can find all sorts of examples in the Bible where we're told that guys had multiple wives. But Jesus himself and God himself, God the Father or whatever, you know, the Bible tells us that God desires that two should become one flesh. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and they become one flesh. So just because Abraham did it or David did it doesn't make it right. Say, well, why are we told they did it? Because that's what they did. So you need to understand those concepts. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. We'll finish up. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was the goal of this whole day of Pentecost. That's the whole goal, was to see people saved, to fulfill the Great Commission. And that's what our goal should be. Our goal should be to continue the work of the Great Commission. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for allowing us to be able to study the Bible together. And Lord, help us always to be mindful of the fact that we are independent Baptists. And in some ways, it's good when there's a little bit of disagreement. And Lord, help us not to ever try to get this idea that we have to conform and become some sort of a denomination. Lord, help us to just do what we can. Help us to study the Bible and interpret it the best we can and learn from it the best we can. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to reach people. And Lord, I do pray for our friends. I pray you'd help them to continue to succeed and grow and do great things for God. In Jesus' name we pray.